Hi, this is Jim Swilly. Welcome to Metron Live. Metron is a Greek word that means sphere of influence. I believe in living your best life possible, and that's the reason for this podcast. This is my Metron. Now let me help you discover yours. A couple of announcements. Remember, next Sunday, we will be in the theater, September 5th. We'll be doing a communion service. And thank you, Vicky. I appreciate that. And I mean, I'm aware of all that's going on. One thing I will say about the Metron people, I mean, I don't ask who's been vaccinated. I know, I personally know most everybody there has been. But hey, Leslie. But everybody's super conscious. Like even we've done meetings out in the park where people are spread out. People still sit there and wear their masks. And I'm a pro masker, but even I'm like, y'all, you're outside, it's okay. But I'm saying that to say, if you come next Sunday, I don't want you to be afraid. You can spread out, you can socially distance, you can wear. I know when we were there a few weeks ago, I think everybody had a mask on. Hey, Doug, and hey, Roz, and by the way, Roz, I'm finishing up your paintings. They're going to be extraordinary, I have to say. I've never had a project quite like this thing that Rosalyn asked me to do, but it's cool. You're going to love it. Anyway, I probably will have it finished and bring it next Sunday if you guys want. Hey, Rick. We will be there next Sunday, and the other thing, of course, is the meditation weekend 12. And good, it was actually a cool idea, Ross, that you had. We will be in Chattanooga, October 23rd and 24th, for meditation weekend number 12. If you want to be, Pam, you're like an evangelist for TikTok. But Pam wants me to get on TikTok because her words is, I want you to get paid every time you open your mouth. That's one. That's awesome. Can you imagine? Anyway, two or three other people have paintings. I'll bring them next Sunday. If you're going to be there, just let me know and I will deliver them. And I'm at a place of transition with the painting, so I may say more about that later. But anyway, remember those announcements and hope to see you next Sunday. And I tell you what, I think I may be brief today. Hey, Karen. So I think I'm just going to get into what I want to talk about instead of leading you through affirmations or breathing. You know how to do that. Several things happened this week that sort of opened me up to think a particular way. Hey, Ruth. Welcome. And one of them was earlier in the week, Monday night, I think, it was kind of late in the evening, and I needed a couple of things. So there's a Publix not far from me, so drove over there, pick up two or three items. And so while I was in there, I was getting something off a shelf, and a young man walked up to me and he said, "Hey, I'm homeless. Can you do anything? Can you help out in any way?" And you know, where I live, I'm surrounded by panhandlers. I mean, like in any given day, I can be approached 20 or 30 times. I mean, panhandling around here, I'm not complaining about it. It's just a fact of life that I've never seen in all the years I've lived in Atlanta. People are standing out in traffic you're like last night, I nearly hit a guy because there's guys at after dark on the exits when you get off and you can't see them. I'm like, guys, please get at least at nighttime, get off the road. Anyway, that's my own little issue with it. But this guy came up. I said, buddy, I don't have any cash on me. And he said, can you get some at the, when you check out? I said, okay, that's fine, but give me a minute because I've got to pick up a couple of items. So he sort of hovered until I checked out and was standing beside me when I finally did get to the checkout line. And I had one of those handheld baskets, and in it I had my keys and my phone. And I, when I was putting the items out of the basket and onto the checkout counter, I put the basket on the floor and he shoved it up under the counter. So I got out some cash for him, and he sort of walked out with me, and I handed him the cash, and he just sort of, he went another direction, sort of disappeared into the darkness, and I go to my car. And when I got in the car, put my groceries down, I thought, where is my phone? Where the heck is my phone? And I didn't have it. And, you know, the first thing I thought is this some kind of scam? Did that guy set me up? And when he shoved my basket under the counter, did he take my phone? And so I ran back inside and I asked the cashier. I said, I was just in here. I was here in this line. Did you notice, did anybody leave a phone here? And she said, I didn't see any. And there were people in line. Everybody said, no, we didn't see a phone. So I run back out to the car. It's 11:11. Cool. And I go back to the car, and I'm getting a little, not panicky, but, a little pre-panicky. Because, you know, just like you, my phone is everything. It's my banking. It's my, it's my whole life is in that little, well, I'm talking on it right now. Hey, Ann. And, so I'm thinking, what do I do? If that guy got my phone, I've got to, am I going to drive into the darkness somewhere and try to find him? And so I don't know. And I'm searching everywhere in my car. Did it drop down? And when I laid these bags down, I just don't see it. But I looked enough that I realized it is not in here. So at night, they have an Atlanta cop posted out there in front of the Publix. So I came up to him. He was talking to somebody, so I'd wait a minute till he was finished with that conversation. And I said, sir, I think I've lost my phone. And he looks at me, hey, Jody. And he says, your phone is at the customer service desk. I said, how do you know that? He said, because I looked at your phone and I saw your picture on it, and I realized that's you. I said, who gave it to you? I said, did that guy that walked out with me give it to you? And he said, no, I didn't see you walk out. He said, somebody handed me the phone. I said, can you show me who it is? So he walked in with me because the counter was right there by the door. And he looked around and he said, I don't see who it was. Just somebody, I don't even remember. He said, somebody handed me the phone and I can see that it's yours. So I go to the customer service counter and, hey, Samantha. And, you know, there it is. Of course, I'm like, oh, Jesus, thank you, thank you, thank you. Because, you know, there's a way you can shut off the iPhone if somebody takes it, but you've got to at least have another phone to or a computer to log that information in. So I drove home, and like I said, Ken's been on call this week. So I called Howie, and I said, let me tell you something that just happened and bounce this off of you. Because I feel like it's a miracle. And I'm loath to give this praise report because it's at a certain point, it sounds like all my praise reports have to do with me losing stuff and then finding it. And, after a while, it just makes me sound absent-minded. And I don't, that's That's not how I want to be perceived. So I told him the whole thing, and he said, well, let me tell you this. He said, I remember that day, and y'all have heard me tell this story, that 2 years ago when Howie and Jerry and Ken and I were on the, they call it Deep Creek, but it's actually a little river. When I lost all my stuff that was in a plastic bag, it was my Apple Watch, my wallet with everything in it, my glasses, and my cell phone. And I think that was everything, but it's pretty much my entire world was in that little bag. And you know the story about how I lost it under the rapids and there's no way we could find it. And the day before, that was on a Monday, and the day before that at Metron, I had taught a thing. I was teaching on meditation. I was talking about inhaling and exhaling and how it was symbolic for believing for the best, but being okay with whatever happens. Like standing in faith, but also detaching from outcomes. And I used the analogy of the three Hebrew children who said, we believe God will deliver us from this fiery furnace, but even if he doesn't, we'll be okay. And Howie said, well, you know, that day, he said, we've talked about it over and over and over again. I said, Ken and I talk about it all the time. Even Jerry, who didn't know me that well, he said that you really won him over that day because he saw how calm you were through the whole thing. I said, well, I don't know that I would have been that calm if I hadn't just taught that the day before. But the reason I called Howie is I specifically, when I was in the car about to start getting panicky, I remembered that day and I thought, all right, settle down. How you respond to this thing is going to determine how it plays out. Which I know that. The first book I ever wrote in 21 years ago was Activating the Power of Life and Death, where I talked about instances where things turned out a certain way because of our reaction to them. That you don't have a control over everything that happens to you, but you have control over how it's going to play out by how you respond. And I, you know, in that book, I talked about when we lost Jonah on the subway in Manhattan when he was 5, and when I had an explosion on the plane flying out of Japan, and, you know, just lots of things where I've seen that work out in my life. So I thought this thing can go one of two ways, and I need to draw strength from the memory of that miraculous day. And what Howie said to me, he said, doesn't your phone, when you lay it down, doesn't it go to lock screen? I said, yeah, it does. As soon as I lay it down, it goes to lock, and there's a code you have to put in. And he said, is your picture on the screensaver? I said, no, I've got a picture of my vaccination card. In case I ever need to show it, I have it right there on my phone. And he said, well, the thing about that day on Deep Creek, he said, all the other things, including the scuba diver who decided to drive up from Savannah and dive that river and found all my stuff. He said, nearly everything in that story could be explained away as a series of unbelievably fortunate coincidences, except for the way my phone is set up. If you activate Siri, you have to say, hey, Siri. And if you just say Siri, the voice doesn't respond. And the scuba diver that found my stuff didn't even know what Siri was. He didn't have an iPhone. So he told, when Ken and I drove back up there to North Carolina to get my stuff, he said, the bag that had everything in it was filled with water. It had been underwater for about 3 hours, and maybe 4 hours. And he said, when I poured the water out and picked your phone up, this woman's voice just said, here's something you can do. Say, call mom. And that's why he said, call mom. And the phone rang, my mother. And that's, you know, the rest of the story. And he said, this to me sounds like another miracle, because how did that cop see inside your phone if it goes to lock screen? I said, you know what? That's actually a good point. And he said, how would he have, he couldn't have accessed your pictures. and you're not on the screensaver. How did he know? And he looked right out of that conversation from that other person, looked right at me and said, your phone is at the guest services. So I thought, all right, I'm gonna put this over in the miracle column. And I even did a little post about it, and then I took it down because I thought, you know, people are gonna get tired of hearing these stories about me losing stuff. But it really is kind of amazing. Anything I lose and call back, I get it, it comes back. I mean, in really supernatural ways. So, there's been a lot of energy on that kind of stuff, and thank God for people. And, you know, like I said, Ken and I talk about it. Ken can't talk about that day on the river without crying. He said, I've never seen anything like it, because it was so, he said, you lost everything that day and you were fine. We went ahead and had a picnic and all of that. And I said, you know, I think it's because of what I taught the day before. I was just walking in it. This is why I believe you have to have a fresh word. Faith comes by hearing, present tense, not by having heard. The thing that I like about AA and NA, not everybody gets this, but at an AA meeting, you'll hear somebody say, I'm an alcoholic, but I've been sober for 30 years. And some people hear that and they say, well, then you're not an alcoholic if you've been sober that many years. But the idea is you have to work at your sobriety every day. And there's something to that. There's a real, even when Jesus said, give us this day our daily bread, there's something about the meaning of that, the meaning of manna, that you couldn't store it up to save it for later. It always had to be a now word. So I'm always living in a now word, because even if you have a gift to teach it, it doesn't mean you have a gift to live it. Yesterday, I just had one negative thing that happened, and because I responded to it a particular way emotionally, it started this whole chain reaction of everything that happened yesterday was negative. It's like when I'm in the zone, I'm in the zone. And when I'm out of it, it got so bad yesterday that I thought I need to go home and just be still, because I don't even need to be on the road today. Because I can feel when things start spiraling downward. And I nearly posted, hey, all y'all that read my stuff every day about how you can change the energy on your day, can somebody remind me? Can somebody send me one of those? Because I can't remember how to do it. I know I told y'all to do it, but this day's fallen in on me hard, and I need to remember, how do you change the energy? The point being, there's never a day that you get there. There's never a day that you arrive. It's always a journey. Everything's a journey. Your spiritual walk is a journey. Your desiring success, there's never a time when you make it. You're just always you're always on the journey. And anytime you get out of that mindset and think, I've made it now, like I think there are people, I mentioned AA, there are people, if they stood up and said, I am no longer an alcoholic, I'm never going to drink again, I think they automatically set themselves up for failure. Pride goes before a fall. And whether you have an addiction or whatever it is, it's a day-by-day journey. You have to get the word every day. Faith comes by hearing, not by having heard the word. I remember reading an article a few years ago. It was an interview with Dustin Hoffman. And Dustin Hoffman is, I mean, he's considered one of the great American actors. I mean, he's a multiple Academy Award winner. I mean, he's up there of the living actors. He's in the pantheon up there with, you know, all those guys that you consider the A-list actors. And has been. I mean, he, you know, since 1967 when he was in The Graduate. I mean, he's all through the 70s and 80s and 90s, even into the 2000s. He still makes movies. They still make money. And so if there's anybody's career you could look at and say, boy, that guy made it, it would be him. And in this interview, somebody asked him, they said, what do you deal with the most? He said, I always think every day it's going to be over. I'm going to wake up one day and like it's all going to be gone. It's all going to be over. And I'm not advocating paranoia, but I thought, well, that's interesting. If you're somebody like Dustin Hoffman, I mean, if you didn't like him, you would have to acknowledge the accolades put upon him as, you know, a great actor. And he still didn't feel like he had arrived. He still didn't feel like he had made it. And that's why you have to change your definitions of success or deliverance or whatever. Everything is a day by day. I nearly think this thing that happened with me Monday night with losing my phone and getting it back, I kind of consider it like a miracle booster shot. It was like the thing that happened 2 years ago has really sustained me, and I've drawn a lot of strength from that. And the other night when I was in my car frantically looking for my phone, I thought, you know what? I need to remember that day 2 years ago. And so it was like a little, like a booster shot, like a refresher. And it just kind of reminded me that I'm the one determining how things play out. And I mean, I believe that so strongly that I think if I had just freaked out the other night and panicked, I don't think I would have found my phone. I also think when you're in that zone, you become vulnerable to even worse things happening. That's why when you're having a good day, you need to really talk it up, because the more you praise your life, the more things you attract to yourself. And by the same token, if things are going bad, you need to shut up, because every time you keep itemizing all of those negatives, and I saw this happen yesterday, it just, one thing after another it starts spiraling downward until I thought I don't need to be in traffic today, because I'm not in a good state of mind. And so everything has to be, it's like eating. There's never this one day that you eat your favorite food and say, that's it, I have experienced fried chicken. No, you will eat it again. I could think of other metaphors, but it's just like, you know, brushing your teeth or looking really good. You can put your makeup on, ladies. It could be fantastic. And then the next day you're going to have to start all over again. There's never a time when you're there. You're always here. You're always moving. And I think it's an illusion to say, well, if this thing would happen, if this prayer would be answered, then I'd be okay. You're setting yourself up for failure, because you're putting it out there to say, if this one thing would just get fixed, I would be okay. And that's not true. It's a false narrative. Because just because one thing gets resolved doesn't mean there aren't going to be other issues. So the whole idea about give us this day our daily bread is not just about eating. It's about everything that I need for today, I'm going to get today. And I can't use it tomorrow. I can't store it up. That's why I have job security. I will always have an audience. You know, I started preaching when I was 13, and I was in eighth grade. And what am I, 63 now? I've never gone through a week of my life without speaking about spiritual things to some group of people. I mean, I think if I just stood on a street corner and started talking about God, I would attract a little crowd. It might not be a big crowd, but I would attract a little crowd. And I've doubted other things in my life, but I've never doubted my calling. I've never, ever doubted that, because as recently as this morning, when I was not in a good place emotionally and I was up during the night because I had physical situation going on. And I thought, I got nothing to say today. And sure enough, there's the word of the Lord. And so I was thinking about that, and I'm going to share that in just a moment. But one other thing I did want to share is, because I did post about this. Many of you know Patrick Ray, who was at Church of the Now, and then he and Natalie. Well, they weren't super regular at Metron, but if they went anywhere, they came to Metron. And I've known Patrick a long time. And when I bought my house in Covington in 99, he had a frame store right there on the square. And so I would go in there to have things framed, especially when we first moved in the house. And so the first time I went in there, I introduced myself to him. And he said, "Well, you don't know me, but I actually have gone, I went to your church for years. I went to your church." He didn't say I went, he said, "I went to your church years ago." And that's where, it's the terminology we used at the time, that's where he said he got born again. And I think, I'm pretty sure it was in that, not even in the grocery store, that's not there anymore, but in that first building, because he moved to Conyers in 85 when I started the church. So I think it was, he first came in that first building over there on Royal Drive. I don't know that anybody listening today even goes that far back with me. But so we developed not the kind of friendship where we hung out together a lot, but I always loved him. He always loved me. Anytime we ever talked, we had a great conversation. And he's one of those people that every time I shifted gears, he shifted with me. When I was teaching a certain way, he was right there with me. And then when I sort of went next level, he and Natalie both were right there with me. So, you know, Patrick's been battling with lung cancer. And I know lung cancer is not exclusive to smokers, but he has been a lifelong smoker. It's just the truth. And I mean, even now in his final days, he's wearing a nicotine patch to help him deal with it. It's like, I don't even judge people for it anymore. For one thing, yelling at people about smoking only makes them double down and, you know, get defensive. So I just think, you know what? It's your body. I don't know what to tell you. I wish everybody in the world would stop smoking, but that's their journey. So anyway, I don't know. A few weeks ago, he and I talked on the phone for a couple of hours, and it was kind of like a finishing things up conversation. And since that time, I would text him and say, "Hey, I want to come visit you, come check on you." And he would always say, "You know, it's not a good day, or I've got doctors here, I've got hospice here, I've got relatives here." I think he just didn't want me to see him in that condition. And finally, it got to a place about a week or so ago that I texted Natalie. I said, I really want to see Patrick before he goes, because he's in the, I mean, I don't rule out a miracle, but at this point it would be like a Red Sea parting miracle. I mean, he's sort of in that place where you're in between two worlds. He's really not here anymore. He's kind of on the other side already, which is why he was having a really hard week. And she texted me two or three days ago and said, "If you get a chance, can you just come?" She said, he's ready to go, but he doesn't know how. He's having a really hard time. He's in a lot of pain. And she actually said, "Can you just come here and just go old school, like speak in tongues, whatever you have to do?" I said, "Okay, I'll be there tomorrow." So I went there Friday, day before yesterday. And when I got there, she said, "Well, we got him on new meds. He's better than he was when I texted you. He's calmer now and doesn't seem to be in pain, but come on in." And so I spent, I don't know, a couple hours there with him, and he's in a hospital bed there in the living room, and the hospice nurse was there when I was there, you know, checking his vitals and all of that. And I've been there, you know. Today would have been my dad's 88th birthday and my parents' 66th wedding anniversary. I posted pictures in my memories on Facebook today because his memorial service was a year ago today on what would have been his 87th birthday. So, you know, it's the whole hospice thing and being with somebody as they cross the river, that's still very fresh in my mind. And I was even, some of the things Natalie, as the nurse, was dealing with Patrick, some of the things she was telling me that he's been doing, I was sharing stories with her. I see how my dad did the same thing. And, you know, we were sort of being a little support group for each other. And he's at that place where, you know, a lot of what he says doesn't make sense. I don't know if it's dementia from the cancer or if it's the morphine or whatever. And if you've ever been with somebody at that stage, you know that they'll say something and they know what they mean, but it comes out in gibberish and they get frustrated with it. So you just agree with them. You know, you just say, I know what you're saying. You kind of help them along and that sort of thing. So he said two or three things that were semi-coherent. And at a certain point, after they gave him his most recent dose, his current dosage, I said, Patrick, you don't have to entertain me. Just lay back and go to sleep if you want to. I'm fine just sitting here and just being with you. But he kept sitting up trying to talk to me to the point that I finally told Natalie, I said, you know what? And I prayed over him. I spoke the 23rd Psalm over him. I said, Patrick, David said the Lord made him lie down in green pastures. I said, you need to go rest. And the Lord needs to make you lay down in this green pasture. I mean, he's already seeing relatives from the other side and, you know, that sort of thing, which when you start seeing departed relatives, I don't think people are hallucinating. I really think it's relatives coming to get them. And I said, Natalie, I think I'm going to go on because I feel like I'm keeping him from resting because he keeps sitting up. He's skin and bones, but he keeps sitting up trying to talk to me. And I feel like he needs to rest. So I'm going to pray and I'm going to get out of your way, which she agreed with. And I said, if you need me, just call me and I'll come back out here. So I said to him, he hadn't really said anything that was that coherent the whole time I was there. So I said, Patrick, listen, I'm going to go on. Natalie's got my number. If you need me for anything, if you need me again, call me and I'll come out here. But I feel like if I go, you'll lay down and go to sleep. And I really want you to sleep. I mean, best case scenario is that he would just go into a deep sleep and wake up on the other side. That's what would be optimum. And I said, do you understand what I'm saying? And he said something. He laid down and then he sat back up and he looked right at me. It's the first time he'd made eye contact. And he said, Bishop, I want to tell you something. And it's that kind of feeling when, you know, somebody's about to say something, this will be the last thing you ever hear from them. And he said, you're one of the baddest, strongest, hardest, but softest men I've ever known in my whole life. And I love you. And give me a hug. And I went and hugged his little frail body. And he said, do you know what I mean? I said, I know what you mean. And I said, Patrick, that's one of the most profound things anybody's ever said to me. I hear what you're saying. You're one of the strongest, hardest, but softest people. I know what that means is strong when you have to be, compassionate and pliable when you need to be. If you're hard all the time, you can't live life. If you're soft all the time, you can't live life. It's the yin and the yang. It's to everything there is a season. It was nearly like he was prophesying to me. And he reached out to hug again. I hugged him one more time and then I left. And I'm just waiting to get the call because it could be this afternoon. I don't know. But I was thinking about that whole idea of being strong and weak, being hard and soft, being everything that you need to be. It goes back to that theme of one day at a time, living in the moment, rightly dividing the word. This is the big problem with fundamentalism. Fundamentalism assumes that the scriptures always say the same thing, and they don't. Like if you read in Proverbs, I think, is it the 8th chapter where it says, consider the ant, how that she stores up her food for the winter. It's a great exhortation about getting all your ducks in a row, even financially. So if you talk to somebody who has no plan for the future, you could refer to that scripture and say, consider the ant, how she stores up food for the winter. But then Jesus comes along in Matthew 6 and he says, take no thought for tomorrow, what you're going to eat or what you're going to put on. It's just the complete opposite thing. So that's why when somebody says, what does the Bible say about so-and-so? The Bible doesn't say anything. The Bible's a collection of lots of different voices, and they're not all the voice of God. God spoke a little bit through each of those Bible writers, but there's sometimes that you need to hear Proverbs telling you to, you know, make a will, do a thing, get a 401k, you know, get in it, like, consider the ant. There's other times where you need somebody telling you to stop worrying about it and just live in the moment. Take no thought for tomorrow. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And you can say that about anything. When people say, what does the Bible say about drinking? It's all over the place. You know, in Proverbs it says, wine is a mocker. Do not look at behold the glass while the wine is red in it. And anybody that's ever done something stupid when you're drunk would agree, yes, wine is definitely a mocker. It can definitely make a mockery of you. But then there's another proverb that says, give wine to him who is of a heavy heart. Paul told Timothy to take some wine for his stomach. So does the Bible promote drinking or not drinking? Neither and both. Even with relationships, you know, like when you read 1 Peter, I think it's chapter 3 maybe, where he says, he puts the onus completely on the wife. He says, wives, you can win your husbands. King James says, by your chaste conversation. The better translation is, by your godly lifestyle. So when you read Peter's exhortation, the spiritual life of the husband is completely dependent on the wife. Paul says the complete opposite to the Corinthians. And he says, hey, if you're married to an unbeliever, let him go. He says, I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 7 or 6 or 7. He says, you don't have any guarantee that you could save your spouse. So Peter and Paul say two complete different things. Why is that? When people say, is the Bible full of contradictions? I don't know that contradiction is the word. I think if you read it with the help of the Holy Spirit, it just doesn't need to be read with fundamentalism. It's not meant to be a rule book. And so there are sometimes you need to hold on to a relationship. There's sometimes you need to let go of a relationship. And you can find a scripture. That's why I don't argue with people about the Bible, because you can set up any argument with a scripture that you want to. Anybody that starts lecturing me with scripture verses, you lose credibility. First of all, I probably know my way around the Bible better than you do. And secondly, you're so mishandling it that I don't even need to talk to you, because the agenda you have is it's contrary to what Holy Writ is supposed to do. And I could give you example after example. In my last book, I did a whole chapter where I compared the Gospels with Paul's epistles. And Paul said nearly the exact opposite thing on just about everything that Jesus said. You know, Jesus hung out with all the wrong people, went to every party, was considered a bad guy because he hung out with bad guys. Paul didn't. Paul said, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. So, and that's just one example. I don't want to get in the weeds over that. You know my point about that. But this is what I heard in my spirit today. And I've never thought about this. This coming February, I will have been preaching 50 years, and I've never said what I'm about to say to you. But I have talked before about how Jesus' parents influenced him. You know, Mary's the one that sort of activated his ministry at the marriage at Cana. She's the one that came to him and said, they've run out of wine. And he basically says to her, so? And that's not my responsibility. And she doesn't even ask his permission. She turns to the crowd and says, whatever he tells you to do, do it. So, you know, it was kind of her version of being a stage mother. Like any of you that ever saw the play or the movie Gypsy, when the mother would say, sing out, Louise, how she was vicariously living through her daughter. And Mary kind of does that. She sort of pushes Jesus out on the stage and sort of makes him work a miracle. He did it rather reluctantly. And then, of course, if you follow the idea that there's a father in heaven, when Jesus was baptized, you hear the voice out of heaven that says, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. But then there's also the role that Joseph, his stepfather, played in his life. Now, the last time we ever hear of Joseph was when Jesus was 12. We don't hear a lot between Jesus being 12 and 30. We don't hear a lot about him. There's a whole theory that he traveled the world during those 18 years and went to the Far East or whatever. And I'm neutral on that. Like, it could be not. I mean, I don't have any problem believing that or not believing it. And that was kind of a crisis moment for Joseph when, you remember when Jesus gets lost and he's in the temple and Mary finally finds him and she says, why did you do this to us? And he said, why did you not know that I must be about my father's business? And it was any of you that have had blended families may have had that situation with a stepson or a stepdaughter who said, you're not my real daddy or you're not my real mom. So it was sort of Jesus saying to Mary, Joseph's not my real dad. I'm following a higher concept of a parent. And I have taught on that before, how that I think that was sort of a crisis moment for Joseph, because you never hear from him again in the scriptures. But Joseph raised Jesus as his son. Mary, now if you were Roman Catholic, you were taught that Mary maintained her virginity. But if you read the Protestant scriptures, Mary and Joseph did have other children, and Jesus had half brothers, half sisters. Even when that's why when he went in his hometown, it says, his brothers are here, or not his brothers and sisters here with us. And I think one reason Jesus was so compassionate to people with bad reputations is he grew up under the shadow of believing that he was a bastard, that he was conceived out of wedlock. You know, if you're a Christian, you've been taught to believe in the virgin birth. But if you had never heard that before, it'd be hard to believe that. But my point is Jesus did go into carpentry, and Joseph was a carpenter. So that means, and that was typical in that part of the world at that time, a man raised his son in the family vocation. So the fact that Jesus went into carpentry meant that Joseph was definitely more than just, marriage. Well, I started to say baby daddy, but that's not really applicable. He played a role in Jesus' life. And this is what I heard in my spirit today that I've never thought of before. And I don't know where, why, but this is what I heard. How that Jesus was influenced by the people who raised him. The scripture says that when Mary got the message from Gabriel, that she pondered those things in her heart. So Jesus picked up this thing from her where he would, you know, sometimes he would heal somebody and say, don't tell anybody about this, because if you tell people about it, it's going to start this whole thing. And he kind of got that from his mother. But something I'd never thought of till this morning, but the scripture says that Mary and Joseph were betrothed. Now, marriage customs in that part of the world at that time were different from our concept of marriage. Like a lot of people say, well, Mary and Joseph were engaged. No, it was really more than an engagement. Betrothed means it was nearly like a trial marriage. You know, as recently as this week, when you see what's happening in Afghanistan, you keep hearing on the news that as the Taliban takes over again, how that, you know, women have to start wearing burqas, and you know, typically Muslims from that part of the world don't even let women drive, they don't let them go to school. The Abrahamic religions are hard on women, not the other religions. Other religions have goddess worship and women are very celebrated, but not in Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. It's a boys' club. I mean, even in you know, the sign of the covenant is circumcision. I mean, according to Abrahamic religions, you have to be anatomically correct to even be a part of the covenant. So, and under Moses' law, Moses set up a system where, like if a man married a woman, he didn't marry her for love. He married her because of her dowry. And if she had a dowry and he married her, he absorbed the wealth. It's nearly like buying and selling women. It's like it was advantageous to marry a woman who had an impressive dowry. And under Moses' law, all a man had to do to divorce his wife, this is why men could have harems, is if he was tired of her, he gave what Moses called a writ of divorcement, where he basically, it was a pink slip, he basically just dismissed them and said, thank you, your services are no longer needed, and absorbed their dowry. So the whole system back then was completely stacked against women. Even when Abraham kicked Hagar out because Sarah said, I don't want her here anymore, and Hagar and Ishmael left, Hagar didn't take anything with her. Remember, she you know, is out in the wilderness, and she and the boy are under a bush, and that's when God performs a miracle for them, which is where the Islamic nations came. I mean, God loves Islam. I mean, even when you read the Jesus' original words, he called God Allah, which is like Allah, which is another form of Elohim. I mean, the Quran even talks about Mary and a virgin birth. I mean, it's like the more you understand the scriptures, the more if you're not an inclusionist, you don't really understand the scriptures, because the scriptures always tend toward universalism. They just do. Fundamentalist interpretations don't see it that way. But if you read it under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, you'll see when Jesus told his disciples in John 10, he says, I have other sheep and other pastures you don't know anything about. He was really talking about the entire world. He wasn't talking about the nation of Israel. His whole plan was that the earth would become the Garden of Eden. So, under Moses' law, you know, you got to take a woman's dowry, and there's sure wasn't anything like child support or alimony. I mean, on the contrary, you got all her stuff, and she was just SOL, as they say. And also under Moses' law, and this makes a lot of pro-life people very uncomfortable, but Moses actually instituted a form of abortion. In Numbers chapter 5, it says that if a man has a wife and he thinks that if she's pregnant and it specifically says if he gets jealous, it's completely based on his suspicions or jealousy. If he, this is back before DNA test, or you, Maury Povich, you are the father. He said if he gets jealous and thinks that the baby might not be his, that he was to bring her before the elders, and they had a certain, they called it bitter water, but it was a potion. I don't know what it was made out of, but the pregnant woman would have to drink the potion, and the way it worked is if the baby was not the husband's, it would cause a miscarriage. It was an abortion. And if she drank the concoction and kept the baby, then he could be satisfied that his suspicions were unfounded. So like emotionally, the deck was always stacked for the men. It was like, if he gets jealous and just thinks, if he's just suspicious that the baby might not be his. So now you think about this. And you, some people say, well, how could that be if they were Jews? Well, I can't speak for all of Judaism, but I was reading some articles this morning after I heard this in my spirit. Typically, the Jewish mindset is that life doesn't begin at conception. It begins that in the Talmud, it says that as soon as the head comes through the birth canal, that's when the soul comes into the fetus. I didn't say that. I'm just saying that's the mindset. So that even when they read David saying, you formed me in the womb and you knit my bits together, he wasn't talking about being a living soul. I'm not advocating for abortion. I'm just saying the ancient Jews did not think like modern fundamentalist Christians. They just didn't. And many things that the modern church says that Jesus said is not at all what he was saying to his first century crowd. It just wasn't. What John wrote to the seven churches at Asia had nothing to do with world events happening now. He specifically said, I want to show you things that must shortly come to pass. If you want to believe that they're applicable to now, that's fine, but you're just in error, but whatever. Anyway, you think about, basically Mary and Joseph were in a trial marriage. I don't know how long it lasted, but that's what betrothal meant. I mean, technically, under our concept of marriage, they were married but had not consummated the marriage. Again, I don't know the minutiae about when what happened or whatever. But one day, Luke chapter 1, Mary's in her house and the archangel Gabriel appears to her and he says, you're about to give birth and your son's going to be, he's going to save his people from their sins. And she says, how can this be? How can I be pregnant? I'm a virgin. She says, how can it be seeing that I've not known a man? And he says, well, the Holy Spirit will impregnate you and all that. And for the record, as liberal as I am, I believe in the virgin birth. I believe in the literal resurrection. I mean, pretty much the entire Apostles' Creed, I choose to believe that. But what's amazing is Joseph, it says he did not, when she told him she was pregnant, He did not accuse her of infidelity. It says he determined to put her away privately, which meant he was going to make sure she was taken care of. But it was a deal breaker for him. Like, you're carrying another man's baby, and you don't have to make up some kind of story that you're impregnated by God. I mean, you obviously have been with somebody, and it shows Joseph's decency, because in that culture, most men would have just said she's a whore and dismiss her. And that's why the angel came to Joseph in a dream and he said, Mary's telling you the truth and all that sort of thing. But this is what I'd never thought of today, how much Joseph's, for lack of a better term, theology affected Jesus. Because Joseph didn't fall into line with the misogyny that came from Abrahamic religions. He didn't seem to be a part of the patriarchy like that. I mean, I've been thinking about this a lot lately. Even what I taught you recently about Mary and Martha, how that when Jesus defended Mary and says she's chosen the good part, Mary was actually acting like a man. She was sitting out there with the men instead of being in the kitchen with the women, and Jesus defended her. That was a very... When I say Jesus was a feminist, I mean, for his day, he was like a radical feminist. He didn't dismiss women who had a sex life. He was very compassionate to sex workers, to adulterers. I mean, he didn't have any of that puritanical machismo that so much of modern Christian fundamentalism is still based on, and even in our culture. Like in our culture, even today, a guy that sleeps around and has lots of sexual conquest is considered, he's sowing his wild oats. He's just being, you know, he's being a man. If a woman does that, she's considered, you know, a skank. And what's amazing is Joseph had every legal right to bring Mary before some kind of tribunal and make her drink that potion to abort Jesus. He had every right to, because here he was, a decent guy, betrothed to this woman. They have not slept together, and now she has the audacity to tell him she's pregnant and that she was impregnated by God. I mean, come on. Would you believe that if you're a man and you were engaged or married to a woman and she says, I'm pregnant, but I've never been with another man? You wouldn't believe it. So the very fact that he didn't think to do that, like his first impulse was to be good to her and cover her and not publicly disgrace her, like to put her away privately, means that he was saying, I can't, our relationship is over, but I want you to be okay. And he always knew that Jesus wasn't his. Biologically. And yet he influenced Jesus. I never thought of this before, but where did Jesus get, you know, he was so out of the box. Why was it so easy for Jesus to say, you have heard it said, but I say? I mean, Jesus just was taking the law right and left and ripping it up, saying, not applicable anymore, does not apply. I imagine he learned some of that from Joseph. Joseph, who said, I could have put your mother away, but I just decided that wasn't the thing to do. And, you know, I have no way to prove he ever had that conversation with Jesus. But clearly, Joseph was a man who was out from under the law. He did not obey the law. That's why, I mean, pretty much all this is tapered off, and I've said this a bunch of times before, but when somebody, especially in the early days after coming out, when people wanted to play Bible wars with me, I'd say to them, okay, here's the thing. You go and start living by the Bible, including Levitical law. And once you do that, then you can have the authority to come back and talk to me. But until you do that, we got nothing to talk about. I used to, when I was first on Facebook, I used to get rebuked by a lot of prophetesses. Anytime I'd see prophetess so-and-so has a message for you. I mean, ooh, Lord, some of those prophetesses would go after me. And I would, when I used to engage, I would say, why are you, if we're going to play Bible wars, scripture wars, which I can, you know, if you want to go, I can go. I can go as many rounds as you want to go. But from the get-go, if you're going to go by Paul's words, why are you even talking to me? Because Paul says women should keep silence in the church. I do not allow a woman to usurp authority over a man. A woman is not allowed to teach. So if you don't have male genitalia, you shouldn't even be talking to me. If Paul is our referee, and if you're younger than me, Paul said, "Rebuke not an elder," so that disqualifies you. And furthermore, you know, if you're married and if you're not sleeping in the garage during your menstrual cycle, you're not obeying the scriptures, because Moses said during that time of the month, put the woman out of the camp, put her out of the camp, and sterilize everything in the house. I mean, it's just so demeaning what women had to go through under Moses. I mean, Paul picked up a lot of his misogyny from Moses. And Jesus just came along and busted that thing wide open. I mean, Jesus did more for women than 1,000 feminist leaders could ever do. And so I was thinking about that this morning, just thinking about how much we influence one another. And to sort of connect these dots, when this thing happened with me Monday night, and I wasn't really sure what to think about it, and I called Howie, and he said, "No, that's a miracle. That's a miracle nearly as profound as what happened on Deep Creek." That influenced me to say, okay, then it's a miracle. I've had another miracle then. And when Patrick sat up in that hospital bed day before yesterday and made that declaration to me, that was influential. That's what, even yesterday when I was having such a bad day, I thought, it's okay. I allow myself to have a bad day because I'm hard and I'm soft. I'm strong and I'm weak. It's okay. You don't have to be absolute anything. To everything there is a season. So if you're having a bad day, I mean, keep it in check. Change the energy if you can. But until you get back on your feet emotionally, Ecclesiastes says there's a time to weep. There's a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn. There's a time to dance. Fundamentalism makes you lock into this thing that you got to be this victorious Christian, and that's not realistic. There's some days you don't feel like teaching. I didn't feel like teaching this morning. I feel better now that I did it, but I didn't want to teach this morning. Some of you might not have wanted to log on, but you did. So that's everything I wanted to say to you. And I love you all, and I appreciate your support, and I'll read your comments. And if you want to support Metron for your tax purposes, go to bishinthenow.com. It's an easy thing to do. If you want to send something to me directly, I have all the cash apps. They're easy to find. And the blessing I want to leave with you today is, wherever you're at today, it's okay. I mean, if you're whatever, even if you receive this word and it encourages you, but you're not there yet, that's okay too. It's okay. Feel whatever you need to feel. I celebrate the human experience. And to me, humanity is as holy as divinity is. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, even in our emotions. So I hope to see you next Sunday at the theater. And if you want to be a part of Meditation Weekend 12, it's not a thread that I have now. It's a group. So you have to request to be put in the group, and I'll just click on the link and I'll let you in. And whatever it is today, you're going to get through it. Happy birthday to my dad on the other side. Happy anniversary to my parents. I'll see my mom tonight. And I love you. Bye.